Please turn with me in the Bible, Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. It's found on page 1051 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 22, continuing our series through 1 Timothy, coming somewhat to the end of that epistle. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 15. People of God, hear now God's holy word. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? He said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled. They left him and went away. Let us turn to 1 Timothy 6, getting reading at verse 1, page 1265. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 Timothy 6. We'll read the first 16 verses. Our focus, though, will be on verses 3 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 1, Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And our text takes us back to verses 3 through 10, 1 Timothy 6. Congregation, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, The mouth speaks. Ideas have consequences. Actions have effects. And we think in our lives many times we would like if God made very clear which path to take, which decision to make. But other than the obvious commands of repent and believe and what that entails, the law of God, God doesn't give us many specifics in the this and that of this life. He does not give us visions today. He does not give us special words of direction. Instead, he gives his law and he gives principles. That's especially what we have before us this morning. Principles or roots. Roots of what we observe in life and the issues we encounter. The problem we often have in life with our dilemmas of what to do here and what to do there, it's not so much ignorance of what is true and what is right, but it's particularly with our heart, if we're honest. We don't handle rightly what we do know to be true and right. It's following through on it. We need God to change our hearts, to fill us with the Spirit of Christ so that we would choose to do what is right. God makes it clear to us about root issues and how our hearts need to be changed in what we consider this morning. As I proclaim to you that God shows us underlying sources of issues in life. First, we want to see from verses 3 through 5, the root of error. In our society, when someone stands up for what is right and what is true, he or she is often thought to be a rabble-rouser. Don't rock the boat. Don't tell us what you think is wrong and right. Do your own thing. Let us do our own thing. Who are you to judge? How many times we hear that? When right confronts wrong, there's disagreement, especially over foundational matters. Now, in every controversy, there's at least one side that's wrong. Now, often both sides have some error in them, perhaps, but what do we make of false doctrine? What is the root of that error? Is it simply that we need better education? Maybe more schooling, more money for schooling? Well, the root is not ignorance. It's not what Paul brings before us. He tells us the root. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. The root, in this case, is not ignorance. It's conceit. It's pride, which leads to twisting the truth that is known. They've been told of the doctrine that accords with godliness. They've been told of the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, but they don't hold to it. So the solution to error in our land is not simply better schools, but a change of heart. It's not to heap money at the problems. We need God to humble our hearts and the hearts of all our countrymen. Someone is proud. He or she thinks more of himself than he ought. He thinks his own opinions, more of them than he ought. He thinks he has a pretty good grasp of the truth. He thinks he knows what's what. He's not humble about it. Even though we hear the cry of tolerance, tolerance, it's often mostly intolerance that we see. There's not humility there. They're not willing to learn the truth of Jesus. They aren't listening to God's teaching. They might say they want to learn and that they're searching and they're open-minded. But what does Paul tell us here? It's pride, it's conceit, and it blinds them to the truth. Pride and conceit blind the mind of the one in error. And our society is filled with this. We could point to many areas, but we'll keep ourselves to what the Apostle Paul focuses on, spiritual truth, spiritual error. Seems everyone has an opinion about spirituality, and they put so much confidence in their own opinion, their own feelings. And they say, well, who are you to judge? What's right for them spiritually, that's up to them. What's right for you, that's something else. They think, boy, how arrogant can you be to say you have the truth about God, about faith, about sin? Readily, they'll seek out investment consultants. They'll seek out doctors or specialists. There's nothing wrong with that. But they're appalled, they're almost offended, if you suggest they seek out a true spiritual teacher, one who teaches the Bible. To say, what does Jesus teach? See, that opinion does not match with what the apostle says in our world around us. He says clearly the root of one's teaching false doctrine, of one's not agreeing with the sound words of Jesus, is conceit, puffed up with conceit. It is pride to not hold to the truth as it's presented. Now, one can hold to the truth in pride, but it is not pride necessarily to be in the right, to stand on God's word, God's truth. Someone can be right and also be proud. That's not good. But one can be right and be humble also. We ought always to be humble. However, someone cannot hold on to error and be humble there too. Pride, conceit, is at the root of holding on to error. For the proud man, the proud woman, elevates his or her own opinions and feelings and experiences to such a level that they disagree with God's truth. Even when they're confronted with it. Even when they're admonished. How do we know what is truth? Well, Paul tells us. Sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the teaching that accords with godliness. He's been delivering it now for 5 chapters. And other epistles. It's the truth that the Bible teaches, what we call apostolic doctrine, teaching that comes from the pens of the apostles. There is truth. There is what defines true doctrine and false doctrine. True doctrine and sound instruction. Sound words. It is that doctrine which the church has held from the earliest times, which is taught in this Christian church. And here is where our reformational confessions and the Christian church's creeds are such a wonderful treasure. For in them, in the controversies that birthed them, the apostolic doctrine is set forth clearly. What the church has held to and still holds to. Do you know these truths? Have you learned true doctrine, sound instruction? Can you tell the difference between truth and error? Do you care? Congregation, apply yourself to sound doctrine, for it focuses you on the foundation of the Christian faith and how we are to live that out in our lives. Read the Bible. Pray every day. But also, it's good to read through our doctrinal standards. They bring out scriptural teaching, true doctrine, sound instruction. If you find yourself disagreeing with them, look into them more. They've been tested. Examine yourself. See, well, where is their pride in me? And where you find it, confess it to God by God's grace. From this foundation, the apostle particularly rebukes those who use their false teaching to produce controversies and faction within the church, verses 4b through 5a. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Controversies, quarrels. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, friction. That is not good to have in a church. And again, part of the treasure of our church's creeds and confessions is they unify us in the truth. Here's sound doctrine in which we're unified in Christ. That's one reason why we call our doctrinal standards the three forms of unity. They don't divide Christians with error. They unite Christians in the truth. They point out where there is error. Unity in the truth. Discord comes from false teaching, false teachers. We already saw Paul's concern with that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. But he brings it up again here, near the end. It's important to God. And so he inspired the Apostle Paul to write that. Therefore, it's important also to Paul and to us. false teaching, false doctrine. Make no mistake, pride and conceit lead to false doctrine and holding on to it, which lead to friction, controversies, quarrels. Pride is at the root of error. And in their conceit, these teachers of error are driven to financial gain, thinking that the church and its teaching, its ministry, its worship, its life, the offerings are means to financial gain, as Paul brings up in the remainder of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They treat their office, they treat their position, they treat the spiritual institution as a means to an end, the end of financial profit. Even as many in our society, they simply pray in order to get earthly things, thinking that that form of godliness is a means to earthly gain. That is wickedness. The apostle spells that out more in the next verses. Now, money is handled by the church, particularly by the deacons. But let us never major on money. Let us not get caught up in the finances of it. Oh, make sure everything is in good order and above board. Yes, certainly. But to be obsessed, the finances of the church, shows that someone who, as the apostle wrote, understands nothing. They miss the real reason for the church's existence, existing as a community joined to Jesus Christ for the glory of God, testifying to the world of God's grace in Christ, of the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And their obsession with money, their obsession with their own ideas instead of sound doctrine, it leads to controversies, to quarrels. That's a sin we must confront within ourselves, as a congregation, as households, as individuals. Are we focusing on what really doesn't matter? Are we picking fights and getting into disagreements about petty matters? Mark that sin within yourself, people of God, and confess it to the Lord. Repent by God's grace. The apostle lays bare the root of error. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find that root within each one of us, don't we? The apostle does not end with pointing out the root of error. He goes on to counter that root by the root of real gain. And we move to that in our second point, verses 6 through 8, the root of gain. Now, with this gain, the apostle is not talking about financial gain with regard to godliness, contentment. He draws our eye to a greater gain. What is this gain? Well, it's what revealed in the gospel of Jesus. God sent his Son. His Son Jesus into the world to address our great need. Not simply more education, more knowledge, but that we have sinned against the Holy God. We are under his condemnation, under his wrath. But by Christ's suffering, his death, his resurrection, he has paid the penalty for our sin in our place. He has brought righteousness. He has brought life. By God's grace, turn from your sin and trust yourself to Jesus. God forgives all sins of those who turn to Jesus through true faith. That is gain. That is gain. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. What matters is Christ and holding fast to him. What does it matter if a man gains the whole world and loses, forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus offered up his own blessed body to be broken, his own precious blood to be poured out in order to rescue us, body and soul, from eternal torment. To rescue us in service to God. There is great gain. Trust him. The apostle brings that great gain out in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The gospel points us to that gain. As we saw before in this letter to Timothy, that word godliness, it's not referring so much to our personal holiness, but by godliness, he means how we relate to and worship God. True godliness itself, being forgiven in Christ, renewed in Christ, raised with Christ, fellowshipping with God in Christ, that is itself gain, great gain. It is righteousness. It is life eternally. To be forever in the presence of God. And that is what each true Christian has. Each believer in Jesus, each one who turns away from sin and entrusts himself, herself to Jesus, possesses, has this gain. Even now you have it, believer. And it will be fully revealed on the day when Jesus returns to earth. Because of this, because godliness with contentment is great gain, we are to be content. We are to have this godliness with contentment. There is the gain. The apostle wrote, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." All the things of this earth pass away. Children, it might not seem like it at the time, but that toy that you don't want your brother or sister to play with, that's yours, that'll pass away. Financial gain passes away. Health passes away. Life passes away. But godliness, true godliness with contentment, that great gain, that never passes away. It cannot. And it cannot be taken from you, even in death. And therefore, as the Lord supplies what we need by His grace, let us be content. And we need to hear the gospel of Jesus week after week and be refocused on what is important, because we know in our lives so many things pull us here and there. Focus here. Think this is important. And there are many important things there, but not this importance. And Paul has been bringing that to Timothy again and again. Jesus bringing the kingdom of heaven, bringing us into it by His Spirit. The Apostle Paul wants Pastor Timothy to remember this. We are to remember also. How do we lay hold of this godliness with contentment? How do we lay hold of this great gain? There are many pithy sayings about contentment. Many of them are good. But what we need more than just a nice saying or a meme or a bumper sticker is a change of heart. We need that root to be changed, the Spirit to change our hearts, to renew us, to produce contentment within us, to take that gospel message, the reality of the kingdom of heaven, to impress that upon us so that we are truly at peace with our earthly situation, whether it's abundance or whether it's poverty. Brothers and sisters, hear again and again the gospel message. Listen to it. Meditate upon it throughout the week. It's not just for unbelievers who need to be brought to faith. It's for believers to hold fast and live in faith. Pray that God would renew your mind, that He would produce contentment within your heart, springing from the gospel, springing from the great gain that Christ has brought. God hears your prayers. God answers. Oh, perhaps it'll take years, a lifetime. But God changes us. Young people, you don't need an iPhone. You need to be content without one. You don't need Facebook or Instagram or Snapchat or whatever the new thing will be next week. You need to be content without it. You don't need a new car or truck. You need to be content. You don't need a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You don't need the latest Xbox video game release. You don't need the Disney Plus that's come out. You need to be content without these things. You and I don't need health. We need to be content even in sickness. You and I don't need money. We need to be content even in poverty. And we think of our thoughts and our prayers. So often they are on the things of this earth, aren't they? And many times we get discouraged, even though we pray much to God, that He doesn't seem to answer those prayers. Well, examine your prayers. Go back to the prayer Jesus taught us. He did not teach us to pray for a bigger company or a lucrative contract. He didn't teach us to pray for a bountiful harvest. He didn't teach us to pray that we would do well on a test or a sporting competition. He didn't teach us to pray that we would pass our classes and graduate. He didn't teach us to pray for a boyfriend or girlfriend or even a husband and wife in and of themselves. He didn't teach us to pray what many people are running after and praying for in themselves. And we went through the Lord's Prayer recently. What does he start with? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. We are to pray for the things that really matter. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. We are to follow up these requests with praise to God. Now, it's not wrong to pray for things that are lawful. For some of the things mentioned earlier, particularly for a godly spouse, that's not wrong. But it is wrong if we pray for them with selfish intention, with our hearts bound to them, to the things of this earth, rather than to God. But does it seem like God's not answering your prayers? And are you discouraged? What are you praying for? Why are you praying for that? We know all of us have the sin of pride within us. Pray that God would forgive that. The sin of discontent. We all have that. Pray that God would forgive that and would renew. Pray that your weak faith, we all have that. That your weak faith would be forgiven and God would strengthen your faith. God answers those prayers. Those are more what we should pray for and be at the root of our prayers rather than just simply praying for the things of this earth for gain. Remember the gospel of Jesus. Remember that God did not send his beloved son to suffer the torment of hell so we could have mere financial gain. So that you and I could indulge in the things that pass away simply for the sake of passing carnal pleasure. God gave his son to pay for our sins. So that we believers would be granted Christ's righteousness, would be forgiven, would be given eternal life, dwell in God's presence, so that we could actually finally be able to love others, to serve others. By God's grace, draw your eyes and your heart upward to that which matters most in life. The kingdom of heaven, which, as the apostle wrote in Romans, is not a matter of food and drink, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's where our prayers are to be focused, on the coming of that kingdom in our hearts, in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our schools, in our communities, in our nation, in our world. There's the root of gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Those who lack faith miss it. Those whose faith is weak, and that's all of us in some measure, we miss out on so much of it. Those whose hearts are bound to the things of this earth, they are those who pierce themselves with many griefs. And the apostle moves us there. As we move to in our third point, the root of many evils, verses 9 and 10. He wrote this in these verses: "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils." The root of all kinds of evils, a root of them, is the love of money, the desire for money. Notice the apostle did not say money is the root of all kinds of evil, as though money itself is something bad. It's not. We saw in chapter 4, nothing in creation in itself is bad. It's what we do with it. It's when we set our hearts on it instead of God. In this case, the love of money, that is bad. And even more than simply being bad in itself, it is a root of all kinds of evil. We can see that all around us. The love for money leads people to conceal their Christianity so they don't lose their job. The love for money leads people to work on Sunday and so break God's law. The love for money leads people to lie about others, steal from others, hurt, even kill others. The love of money has led entire nations, including our own in the past, to oppress minorities in slavery. The love of money leads to nations taxing those who have money in order to redistribute it to others. Look around. Love of money. Evils. They're all around us. I warn you, believer in Jesus, do not desire to get rich. Do not love money. The world wrongly says it leads to pleasure. Money isn't happiness, but boy, it can buy it, we are wrongly told. We are told it leads to satisfaction, to contentment. The world is wrong. Loving money leads only to ruin, to death. How sadly ironic it is that those who are in love with their money use godliness as means to financial gain. They don't attain to true godliness. They don't attain to real gain. But instead, they are plunged into ruin. Snare. The apostle brings this out. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Think back to what we read from Matthew's gospel account. With Jesus' teaching. The coin that Jesus asked for and showed to others. It had a depiction. It had an image, a picture of Caesar on it. Now children, Caesar was some like a king in that day, a tyrant. He was powerful. He had armies. He had money. Jesus made it clear that those who want to get rich are pursuing things which belong to Caesar, not things which belong to God. And children, where is Caesar now? Where is the Roman Empire now? They're gone. The end of Caesar is death. The end of seeking after God, that's eternal life. And young people, the world around you, the sinful nature within, directs you to love money and to want to get rich. Then you can afford the latest home theater, the larger truck, the nicer vacation, the bigger house. The world says the more money, that's the way to get and to do more things. And that's the way to have happiness. It's all a lie. Look around. We have the wealthiest society in the history of the world. The poorest among us have luxuries that kings lacked a few hundred years ago. And yet there is so much despair. There is so much hopelessness, so much brokenness, so much supposed searching for meaning. Look at the number of households with children in the home, yet where the wife works outside the home needlessly. And why? A nicer house? More acreage? A nice vacation? Maybe a new car? Those reasons have at their root a love of money. It's not necessarily wrong for a wife and mother to work outside the home. We're not saying that. How many times is it that money is loved by one or both spouses? Men, what are you doing so that your wife can be at home with the children? Don't pressure your wife to work outside the home so you can have that nice hunting trip or that nice truck or whatever else. Dear friend, are you looking for meaning? Do you think money will buy things that make you happy? It won't. Oh, it might. It might mask the emptiness that's there. It might mask the meaninglessness of life. It may give a rush. It might last for perhaps even a few years, this delusion. Just like an addict on drugs. For a while, they're feeling great. But then they crash. Money doesn't solve things. The teaching that money is the way to happiness is false. And the Christian faith is not a means to that. And it has as its root that false teaching, conceit, pride, Don't trust in your fleshly desires over the Word of God. Don't put more confidence in the teaching of man, but put your confidence humbly in what God says. God says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Yet it's not wrong to be rich. It's no sin to be rich. It's no sin to be poor. It does not really matter what your earthly status and position in life are. What matters is trusting in the Lord and doing good out of that trust, living in faith. What matters is being found in Jesus Christ, the Lord and giver of life, the one who has conquered sin and death. And that doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. And as you, by God's grace, live this way, in our society, you will stand out. People will notice. Those you work with, those your neighbors, acquaintances, family members that are running after money, they might ask, why don't you buy the latest and greatest? Now again, it's not wrong to have the latest and greatest. It's why we do it. People notice, say, why aren't you running after what they're running after? Why don't you fear the next economic downturn like they do? They'll ask, why are you joyful? When it's clear it's not because of money. When they ask you that, God has just given you an opportunity to evangelize, to talk about the gospel, to talk about Jesus. Don't tell them only that money doesn't buy happiness. Don't stop there. Don't tell them just that, well, I'm happy with my family. Point to Jesus. Tell them Jesus has brought meaning. He has brought life. Tell them that Jesus alone brings what you really need. Not money, not a car, not some nice feeling, but righteousness and life. Now, most likely they won't get it at first. They might even think you're crazy, some religious zealot. And it might be an awkward conversation after that. Don't worry. If it's a good opportunity, press forward. Tell them how money doesn't save from death. And their money won't save them. But Jesus saves. And tell them all of us must die, and then what? Only Jesus saves. Pray that God would change their hearts. And that God would give you the words to say. But above all, point to Jesus. As God's servant, I tell you what it is that will spare you from piercing yourselves through with many pangs, many griefs. Young adults, it's not what the world says. Believe this from God's word. Trust what God says. Don't trust in the world. Don't obey what your flesh wants you to do. Where is your trust, congregation? God's word is true. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So trust in Jesus. And trust yourself to Him. And leave always behind sin, what is passing away. Leave behind the love of money. Leave behind conceit and pride by God's grace. Confess to God your sin of loving money, your conceit, your pride. By God's grace, turn from it. Godliness with contentment, that is great gain. Find in Christ all you need for time and eternity. And be blessed. May God receive all the praise. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess, often our hearts are weighed down. We see this sin within us, so many ways that you inspired your servant Paul to make clear. We are laid bare before you, Lord. Forgive us. Change us. Lord, we want to have that contentment. We want to have humility. And yet so often we see the opposite. Forgive us and change us. Hold before our minds and press upon our hearts the good news of Jesus and what really matters. Turn us away from the world, the flesh, and the devil to you, to your goodness, your grace in Christ. And as you renew us, Lord, give us courage to tell others how you are at work, what really matters. And may we rejoice in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.